Hello, I'm Father Charles Connor, pastor of St. Rose of Lima Parish in Carbondale, Pennsylvania. Please join me for the Sacraments Through the Ages as we continue our meditation on the Sacrament of Holy Orders. In our last program, we were talking about the various writers on the priesthood who led up to the pronouncements of the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD. People like Hippolytus in his book, The Apostolic Tradition, of some centuries earlier, and then Pope Leo the Great. The tradition that emerges from the Council of Chalcedon is indeed a very, very interesting one, because during that era, as we mentioned last time, the community elected its candidates for the priesthood. They would, as we mentioned, elect one in whom they could put their trust to guide the community. But we always must emphasize how very, very active the Holy Spirit was in this process. They were not simply arbitrarily taking people who might happen to be popular figures and saying, oh yes, we should ordain them to the priesthood. Absolutely nothing could be further from the truth. It was through the guidance, the inspiration, the leadership of the Holy Spirit that the community would choose those individuals to be presented to the bishop for holy orders. So the pronouncements of the Council of Chalcedon on the nature of the priesthood, of priestly life, and of the nature of the ordained in the church are going to be quite different and quite unique from what is going to follow. Now, what is going to follow is seen ever so slightly in the later 4th century, in the writings of Gregory of Nyssa. Actually, Gregory's writings predated the Council of Chalcedon, but Gregory's writings did not necessarily have about them that which the Council of Chalcedon wanted to emphasize. But in Gregory's writings, we do have a kernel of what's going to follow long after Chalcedon. Now, what did Gregory of Nyssa talk about? Well, Gregory was the very first Christian writer to see a separation of the ordained minister from the community. And that separation, he said, was the result of a special reception of an invisible grace and power through the Sacrament of Holy Orders. In other words, Gregory was saying, the Sacrament of Holy Orders gives a very, very special grace. And the grace that Sacrament of Holy Orders gives sets the individual who receives it apart from the rest of the believing community. It makes him a unique individual. Now, that was not terribly, terribly emphasized at the Council of Chalcedon, but it is the thought of Gregory of Nyssa. The ordained, he writes, is separated and sanctified so that he might in turn sanctify the entire community. He receives the power to preach, to celebrate the liturgy, and to shepherd. To preach, to celebrate the liturgy, and to shepherd. And Gregory said, although he is externally unchanged, he is changed within by an internal benediction. Now, internal benediction is a term you do not hear used very, very often. But really, when he's talking about internal benediction, it's what later philosophers and theologians would begin to describe as the ontological change, the change in one's being. But we have the kernel of it, the very beginnings of it here, in the writings of Gregory of Nyssa. And in speaking of this, Gregory drew a parallel between the consecration of the ordained minister, on the one hand, and the consecration of the Eucharistic elements. Both involve an imposition of hands. Both are seen as an epiclesis. Remember, before the consecration of the Mass, the the priest places his hands over the accidents of bread and wine. At that point, he is praying that the Holy Spirit come upon these accidents of bread and wine to transform them into the substance of the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, which is going to be offered to the Heavenly Father in the Eucharistic sacrifice. Well, in much a similar fashion, Gregory says, the same kind of an imposition of hands is placed over a man who is to receive holy orders, so that through the power of the Holy Spirit, Gregory would say, this man is ontologically changed in his very being and configured uniquely to Jesus Christ, the eternal high priest. Gregory saw the ordained then as what he called a persona ecclesiae, a person of the church, a man of and for the church. It is his understanding of the internal change within the ordained and the subsequent separation from the baptized that sets Gregory apart from many, many other thinkers of his day. Gregory formed the basis then for the later scholastic and Tridentine theology of ordination, which focused on the Christological and on the ontological aspects of the sacrament of holy orders. Gregory was followed by John Chrysostom, who based a lot of his theology on the writings of St. Paul. And meditating as Chrysostom did on St. Paul's thinking, he further develops the ecclesiastical aspect of orders. He said that the grace which was received by the ordained is a grace which is fundamentally intended for others and not for the man himself. In other words, I'm not receiving a grace so that I can enhance my own glory. I am receiving a grace, said John Chrysostom, which so that I may in turn be the servant to others, that I may serve more effectively, more profitably, and more fruitfully those whom I was ordained to serve. St. Augustine came along in the 4th century. St. Augustine defended the validity of baptism, of confirmation, and of holy orders as acts of the church. And in so doing, what St. Augustine was doing was really emphasizing the irrevocability of orders. Again, St. Augustine was trying to stress the indelible character that is given to each and every man who is fortunate enough to have been called to the sacredness of holy orders, configured to Jesus Christ, and then sent out to serve Christ's faithful. St. Augustine also, in his writings, stressed very much the important themes of service to the church, while at the same time being a member of that same church. There's a very famous quote from Augustine, which you find in his readings, and which you often find quoted from his readings. St. Augustine said, "For you I am a bishop. With you I am a Christian. For you I am a bishop. With you I am a Christian." So we look then at these centuries of writers and thinkers, those who preceded the Council of Chalcedon, those who were contemporaneous with the Council of Chalcedon, roughly the mid-5th century, and some of the writers, theologians, spiritual writers, and the like, who followed the Council of Chalcedon in subsequent centuries. And we can put together a number of the thoughts that all of them seemed to express, and with which all of them would be in agreement. The ordained, it was thought, is chosen from the community in response to its needs. Thus, the ordained minister is not set apart for honor or for privilege. Rather, all of the grace and all of the power he receives is intended for the sanctification and service of the church. His very identity is seen in light of this service. And then in the choosing of the candidate for holy orders, the Holy Spirit is seen as acting from below, and the Holy Spirit is also seen as acting from above. He is seen as acting from below through his activity, first of all, in the individual man chosen. In other words, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, is stirring the soul of an individual man to say yes to his role of a priestly vocation in the church. The Holy Spirit is also acting from below, not only in the life of the man, the individual, but also in the community's recognition, also in the community's acclamation of that particular activity. First, it would appear, the Holy Spirit has to stimulate the soul of the individual man himself. Once the soul of the individual, for orders, has been stimulated by the Holy Spirit, there's something about him, there's something about his character, there's something about his bearing, there's something about his demeanor, there's something about the person he is, there's something about the aura of Christ that he reflects. There's something that seems to make him somewhat unique, set him apart, if you will, make him somewhat different from the rank and file of his contemporaries. And it is those kind of characteristics that the believing community see in him. And when they see, when they clearly discern those characteristics in the man in whom the Holy Spirit has been working, it is at that point that the believing community themselves respond with their acclamation, yes, this is the man we choose. This is the man we want to present to the bishop, to place before the bishop, so that the bishop might confer to him the sacrament of holy orders, might impose hands upon him, invoke the Holy Spirit upon him, and change him. They would not necessarily have said this, but it is a change in his very being, making him a priest. Well, all of that, then, is the scene of the Holy Spirit working from below, working in the individual man, and working in the lives of the members of the believing community. The Holy Spirit is also seen as acting from above. He acts from below, and he acts from above. He acts from above in the liturgical act of ordination and in the epiclesis of the imposition of hands. So when we see the Holy Spirit acting from below, that is a unique mode of thought that one finds in the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, the seventh centuries, and so forth of the church's life. When we see this other aspect of the Holy Spirit working from above, we see the very beginnings of what Gregory of Nyssa was talking about in the 4th century, and we see the very beginnings of what the church will come to think, probably about the 12th or 13th century. The evolution, as with so much of this theological thinking, the evolution is quite slow. After all, the Holy Spirit is working. The Holy Spirit is molding the minds of theologians. The Holy Spirit is molding and directing the minds of spiritual writers. The Holy Spirit is molding and directing the minds of the various popes and the bishops of the world in communion with him, so that the focus of the meditation begins to change somewhat as the centuries go on. Not that the community becomes unimportant. Not that the role or the work of the Holy Spirit working from below becomes unimportant. Quite the opposite. But rather, the emphasis begins to change. And there's a much, much stronger emphasis from the 13th and 14th century on the action of the Holy Spirit from above, the liturgical action, the imposition of hands, the epiclesis, call it what you will. What exactly and precisely happens to the nature and to the being of the individual who receives holy orders? This is going to become then the central focus of the church's meditation, so that when we compare the documents of the Council of Trent in the 16th century with those of Chalcedon in the 5th, we are going to see a very, very significant difference in priestly theology, not a contradiction one of the other. And it's an important point to make. We're not saying Trent is contradicting Chalcedon. We are saying that Trent is emphasizing something other than that which Chalcedon emphasized. And it is now this great thinking of the Council of Trent, this emphasis on the ontological change in the man's very being that we want to meditate on, we want to look at in considerable detail. It tells us a great deal about the spirituality of the priesthood. It tells us a great deal about the character of the priesthood. It tells us a great deal about the formation of priestly candidates as young men come to the seminary and as they begin to be molded and formed in what the actual nature of their vocation is. All of this formally comes to us then from the Council of Trent. So stay with us, if you will, and in just a moment we will take up the thinking on the priestly life of that magnificent council.
Join us for the Daily Mass, celebrated each day here on EWTN.
For a complete list of the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network AM and FM stations across America, go to EWTN.com, look for the radio pull-down menu, and select AM/FM stations. The list is updated regularly, so visit often. Again, go to EWTN.com, look for the radio pull-down menu, and select AM/FM stations. Also at EWTN.com, you'll find out how to listen to us on the web, on shortwave, and in some countries on satellite. You'll find it all on EWTN.com.
We now return to the Sacraments Through the Ages with Father Charles Connor.
Welcome back to our meditation on the Sacrament of Holy Orders. As we were mentioning earlier, the Council of Trent was going to mark a very decided change in the emphasis that the Church placed on this marvelous sacrament. The Council of Trent looked upon the consent of the bishop and not the consent of the people as being necessary for ordination. The consent of the bishop, not the consent of the people. The ordained was seen as someone who functioned in persona Christi and not in persona ecclesiae. The ordained functioned in the person of Christ, not in the person of the community. We want to emphasize once again that the earlier thinking of Chalcedon is not being denied here. The importance of the community is not being denied. The importance of the Holy Spirit working in the community is most certainly not being denied. The emphasis is being switched after many centuries of thought. Now, why specifically in the 16th century was the emphasis, or why did the emphasis undergo such a transformation in thought? The reason why the Council of Trent taught the way she did on the Sacrament of Holy Orders was in response to, really is the reason why she taught the way she did in response to, on many theological points. It was in response to the Protestant reformers and the various positions they held. The Protestant reformers of those times had so emphasized the ecclesial aspect of what they called, quote unquote, ministry, whatever they meant by ministry, that was the term they used. They absolutely lost sight of the ontological reality involved. Now that was a terribly, terribly serious threat to the priesthood of Jesus Christ. That is why the Council of Trent had to respond the way she did. The times were terrible for the church in the 16th century. Reformation theology had swept all over Europe. It had taken countries, entire nations with it. It had taken bishops, priests, religious, laity. They had been swept up in this tide of the Reformation. So the church needed strong men. They needed strong men speaking in unison, speaking collectively. And most particularly, they needed strong men who would defend the Catholic faith and the true understanding of that faith. So the Council of Trent's response then on the priesthood is pretty much the same as the Council of Trent's response in so many other doctrinal areas. Defense of the faith, and reaffirming traditional Catholic theology. Between those ordained and those baptized, the Council said, there is an ontological difference and there is a juridical difference. There's an ontological difference because the ordained man, as we have said before, is changed in his very being. The substance of the man is changed with priestly ordination. Juridically, he is different because he falls into a totally different category as regards canon law. A priest is not the same as a layman. An entirely different category. Chalcedon, as we said, on the other hand, focused on the public, on the pastoral function of those ordained when considering the difference between those ordained and those baptized. So against the reformers, then, the Council of Trent reinforced the idea of absolute ordination. You may recall we talked about absolute ordination versus relative ordination. It doesn't mean one ordination is valid and the other ordination is invalid. No, we're just using terms. Relative ordination is ordination, one is ordained for a specific community. Absolute ordination purely and simply means a man is ordained, period, and end of story. Well, the emphasis now at the Council of Trent seems to be much more in the direction of absolute ordination. That here we have a sacrament. A sacrament is given to a basically weak unworthy human being, but nonetheless one who has been called and chosen by Almighty God from all eternity to fulfill the role of the priestly office. Now that act of and by itself, that absolute ordination as we're calling it, is itself a remarkable reality of the supernatural life which cannot be comprehended totally by the human intellect, but which we believe our Lord designed for his church to when he calls specific men to follow him in the priestly ministry. So it's the actual sacrament itself, the uniqueness of it, the ontological change in the man, the fact that a man is separated from Catholic laity when he is ordained a priest, all of this is what the Council of Trent so very strongly wanted to emphasize. They were defending the fact that power comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works through the bishops. Trent is not emphasizing that the Holy Spirit is working through the people. Rather, the Holy Spirit is working through the bishops. Chalcedon, as we have seen, ordained on the basis of pastoral necessity. The Council of Trent, on the other hand, used the categories of worthiness and ableness to determine the number of people who would be admitted to ordination. Well, when you start talking about worthiness and ableness, you start tightening the screws in many, many ways. Admitting only those men who are really, really, it has been proven, were called and chosen by God. The Council of Trent defended the irrevocability of the ordained ministry, and most certainly the indelible character. It is a character that remains for life. As we have said, it is a character that can never be erased. And as the thinking of many theologians, it is a character that perdures all through eternity. Since in the sacrament of orders, as also in the sacrament of baptism and confirmation, then this character is imprinted, which can be neither erased nor taken away, the Council of Trent had to condemn in very strong terms, any of those people who would hold that the priestly office is an office given to a man purely and simply for a limited period of time in his life. That notion, that kind of thinking, was condemned by the Council of Trent in the strongest possible terms. There are some very strong statements that come out of Trent, and we want to mention just two of them very directly. If anyone should assert that all Christians are, without distinction, priests of the New Testament, or that all are equally endowed with the same spiritual power, he seems to be doing nothing else than upsetting the church's hierarchy, which is like an army with banners, as if, contrary to St. Paul, all were apostles, all prophets, all evangelists, all pastors, all doctors. If anyone says that by sacred ordination the Holy Spirit is not given, or if he says that no character is imprinted by ordination, or that he who has been a priest can again become a layperson, anathema sit. Let him be condemned. Let him be anathema. He is not speaking the truth of Christ. He is not speaking the truth of the church. Both of these passages then very clearly illustrate the Council of Trent's concern with the strong ontological aspect of the priesthood. So, one can see then in the Council of Trent that the sacrificial, sacramental function is very much underlined, not so much the prophetic or the pastoral, or the preaching functions of the priesthood. Also, the Council of Trent emphasizes very strongly the connection between transubstantiation in Holy Mass, the power the priest has to change the accidents of bread and wine into the substance of the body and blood of Christ. There is a great connection between the doctrine of transubstantiation and the Catholic priesthood, and that contributed to Trent's emphasis on the ontological change that occurs at ordination. Well, with this marvelous, marvelous background that we have, we come now finally to our own time. Presbyterorum Ordinis was that magnificent document of the Second Vatican Council on priestly life and ministry. What did the Second Vatican Council teach us about the nature of the priesthood? First of all, they said, the royal priesthood extends to all the baptized. However, by virtue of the sacrament of orders, the ordained minister enters into a new existence with Christ, and he receives a special internal character. Vatican II said the priest is ontologically changed. Vatican II strongly underscores Trent The priest is ontologically changed. The ordained minister also participates in the very life of Christ, the high priest, who loves and nourishes the church. Here we have the Christological aspect of orders. Due to the activity of the Holy Spirit within the community, the candidate discerns the movement from within himself, that is, the action of the Holy Spirit from below, which is consummated in the consecrating act of the sacrament, the action of the Holy Spirit from above, below, and above, reinforcing our tradition once again. And finally, says Vatican II, because the ordained is configured to Christ, the head of the church, and exists for the sake of the church, an ecclesiological aspect of orders is very strongly discerned. So you see then the Second Vatican Council reiterated so very, very beautifully our Catholic tradition. They told us that as far as vocation to the ordained ministry, that it is Christ the high priest. He is the transcendent head of his eminent mystical body. All of us are baptized into him, but some of us are specially configured to him. The Holy Spirit acts from below, and the Holy Spirit acts from above. And finally, as he has done every year in his pontificate since he was elected, Pope John Paul II wrote in the 26th year of his pontificate, the year 2004, his annual Holy Thursday letter to priests. What does the Holy Father say in, as we read it to you today, the most recent Holy Thursday exhortation to the priests of the world? What does the Holy Father say about the vocation that priests have? The ordained ministry, which may never be reduced to its merely functional aspect, since it belongs to the level of being, enables the priest to act in persona Christi and culminates in the moment when he consecrates the bread and wine, repeating the actions and the words of the Lord Jesus during the Last Supper. So in this year of 2004, our Holy Father, Pope John Paul II, reiterates for us once again the great teaching of Vatican II, the great teaching of Trent, and even for that matter, the great teaching of Chalcedon, all wrapped up into one in this magnificent sacrament of holy orders. Pray always, my friends, that more men respond and respond in abundance to the Lord's call.
You've been listening to The Sacraments Through the Ages with Father Charles Connor on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.